All right. Well, good morning, everyone. We're on our fourth lesson here in the Gospel of Matthew. Somehow, God helping us today, we're going to get through chapters 6 and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, Rick walked us through the first part of this sermon, and I think did a good job of helping us see how Jesus establishes the law as the right standard, but then drives it to the heart and shows that it's not just enough to avoid murder and adultery and divorce and false oaths and revenge. We actually have to have hearts of peace and purity and fidelity and forgiveness, etc. And ultimately, the standard that's set out at the end of chapter 5 is the standard of perfection, right? It's the Father's character. That's the standard for kingdom living. And what we saw there in chapter 5, I think you all would probably agree, is beautiful and dismaying, right? Because we know that it's unattainable for us in our human efforts. And we're going to see pretty much the same thing in chapters 6 and 7 today. It was a little bit difficult to kind of know how to segment this, but this is how I ended up breaking it up. The first part of chapter 6 is genuine religion. The second part of chapter 6, eternal values. Then we'll talk about discerning humility, and then dependent love. So those are four categories of kingdom living requirements. And then there are some very sober warnings at the end of this sermon. So let's get started here. Genuine religion is kind of a first long first reading. Does anybody feel like tackling 18 verses this morning, the first 18 verses of chapter 6. Your voice got all warmed up hitting those E notes on that five-verse hymn, and you're ready to go? Any volunteers? All right, thank you, Elise. Yeah, 1 through 18 of chapter 6. This is a section on genuine religion. Amen. Thank you. Appreciate that reading. What is the first word of verse 1 in your translation, anybody? Beware. Take heed. Okay? It's a warning, right? Those are words that you use for warning. What's a warning against? And there are multiple examples given here that we'll walk through of things we should be careful of in this section. But if you had to summarize it. All right, we're not doing it for human eyes. We're not doing it for other people to see, right? It's a warning against having a show of religion for the purpose of being noticed by others. I think you could potentially even up-level this a bit and say that's an example too, right, that Christ is giving of doing the right thing with the wrong motive. And that aligns with everything he's been saying about the heart, right? Certainly that's the wrong motive to do these religious performances for human notice. Show of religion is worth nothing in God's eyes. Okay? So the first example that he gives here, of course, is giving, or charitable giving, or doing of alms. And perhaps the key message here in that section is that the left hand should not know what the right hand is doing. But what does that mean? I was going to put up a picture of one of those foundations where they've got the 12 people and like the 12-foot check, you know, that they hold up, showing how many hundreds of thousands of dollars are being donated. I don't know that that's always wrong, by the way. There is a place for exhorting one another to love and good works and promoting good causes. But if those things are done for a human audience, right, that's the key. There's an audience of one for genuine giving, done as an act of worship. And that audience, of course, is God. What's the second example, starting in verse 5? Prayer. Prayer, private prayer. And he warns us here again against hypocrisy. This is convicting, but I think that the times and places that we choose to pray or not pray can reveal a lot about what's really in our hearts. And, you know, that question of, am I more diligent in my prayer life, in my time with the Lord, in my time in the Word, those sorts of things, my family devotions when others are watching? Or is my private devotion just as sincere? Well, in addition to sincerity being indicated by private prayer, there's also living prayer or active prayer. Prayer, right? Our prayers are not to be rote. They're not to be repetitious. They take on a living nature because we know we have a living God and we can converse with Him. We can communicate with Him and we know He's ready to listen. And I don't, as you all can tell, I'm moving quickly here and I don't have a lot of time to go through the Lord's Prayer. It's worthy of a sermon series on its own and Pastor's given us some of those before. But one thing I want to point out here is that in addition to being private and active or living or relational, right? Our prayer has to be based on some good theology. And that's pretty clear from the Lord's Prayer, starting with who God is, right? Understanding His readiness to hear, that He's our Heavenly Father, that His will and His name and His kingdom are more important, right? We are here to serve His glory, not Him here to serve our good. And we establish that first. So that not only clarifies a right theology of who God is, but also a right theology of who I am, right? With the Lord's Prayer here, we're taking a place beneath His sovereignty, beneath His fatherly hand, and requesting the things that we need from Him. And as you get to the end of the Lord's Prayer, 15 and then, 12 and 15, 14, 15, there's another piece of this. Not only do we have a right view of God and a right view of ourselves, but we also have a right heart toward others. A heart of forgiveness, right? Anybody remember the parable Jesus told of the servant who was forgiven the billions? And then he went and shook down his fellow servant for a day's wages. That's what it's like, Jesus says, when we don't forgive. After all we've been forgiven of by the God who has the right to exact justice, then we won't forgive a brother who has sinned against us when really it's not primarily against us anyway, right? It's a minor thing in the grand scheme of things relative to our sin against God. So, it's not just that it has to be private, or that private prayer indicates sincerity, and that an active relational prayer life indicates sincerity, but our prayer life also needs to have a theological foundation and a moral foundation, right? He doesn't want us bringing our gift to the altar and there remembering that our brother has something against us. We need to go and make that right. So there's a moral component to how we approach prayer as well. All right, what's the third category? I'm moving through these pretty quickly here. If you look at verse 16. Fasting. Okay? When was the last time any of you fasted for at least a day? A colonoscopy doesn't count. I knew somebody was going to try that. Don't tell me, because if you do, you lose your reward, right? But we're carrying out, again, what he was warning against is this practice that the Pharisees had of doing something good from a wrong motive and doing it publicly to get the praise of men. And he says, there's no reward for you in that, right? Fasting is not to be done for outward show. It's to be done for the reward of knowing God, right? Aligning our hearts with his will, knowing the Lord better. So if I were going to summarize this section on genuine religion, our motives need to be right. Our theology about God and ourselves needs to be right. And our heart towards others needs to be right as we carry out these spiritual disciplines. Okay? Everybody feel pretty good about that? Rick says, whoops, there's the problem again. Yeah. But if those things aren't true, there's no value in the exercise, right? And we get an F in this category of genuine religion, heart religion. So, you know, my natural inclination when I kind of stink at something is to just not engage therein, right? I like to do things I feel successful at. But that's not an option here either, is it? These are spiritual disciplines that God expects and has a right to expect our worship in these ways. And Jesus presumes we're doing them, right? He didn't say, if you pray. He didn't say, if you give. He didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you give and pray and fast. So we can't just beg off. But if we're going to engage in them, we need to do so correctly. Bit of a catch-22. And I think part of what Jesus is continuing to do here in chapter 6 is to define that righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, right? That's necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God. The standard is high. The bar is high. Any thoughts or questions on these first 16 verses? 18 verses. Okay. It's not meant to be a beatdown. But I was thinking as I was working on this myself, like, boy, there's going to be some conviction here this morning. Lord, help us get through this. Okay, second major category. After genuine religion, Jesus says, eternal values. We should, as kingdom citizens, we must demonstrate eternal values. I'm not going to read this section, verses 19 through 34, for the sake of time, the second half of chapter 6. But I think we're all probably pretty familiar with them. A lot of famous verses in here about how it is that we are to focus on things eternal, not on things on the earth, right? As Colossians 3 puts it, where our treasure is, there will your heart be also. About the light of the eye, serving two masters, can't really do that. And then not taking any thought for our lives, not being anxious about these things. God takes care of those things. Even the heathen, the pagans, seek after all those things. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness instead. So, I think it's fair to deduce from that, and we all know from our own experience, we have a tendency as humans to attach far too much value to temporal things, right? Let's brainstorm. What are some temporal things that we tend to attach too much value to? And you don't have to confess for yourself. You can say something you think is a problem for the person next to you. What's something we attach too much value to? Money. Oof. Root of every form of evil. Life, health, family.
Friends struggle also as entertainment.
Entertainment, okay.
Looks.
Looks.
What other people think.
Yeah, ooh, other people's opinions. That's kind of where we started here this chapter, isn't it? What were you saying, Rick? I didn't catch your...
Someone else said the same thing.
Yeah, okay. What else?
Looks.
Yeah, looks. Fame. Technology. Awards. Memories, security, achievements, degrees, positions, musical instruments, pets, plans, heirlooms, houses, cars, and pretty much everything tangible and experiential, right, on this earth. Any of those things, we can be too attached to those things. And by and large, they're not bad in and of themselves, right? God has given us many good things to enjoy. But they are earthly. They are temporal. And they tend to capture our hearts in ways that they shouldn't, when we should be focused on eternal things. We're risen with Christ, right? We should set, as kingdom citizens, we set our affections on the things of the kingdom, not on the things of this earth. Verses 22 and 23 have this darkness. They're a little bit more difficult maybe to kind of exegete than some other verses here. But I think the basic idea there is there's this emptiness or darkness in us when we have this temporal value system, right? There's a singular focus that you have when you're focused on things that are eternal. And there's a very bright and clear focus there. And once we get distracted and our focus gets off onto earthly things, there's an emptiness and a darkness there. We end up trying to serve two masters again, as I mentioned, verse 24, and that can't really be done. So you end up doing lip service to the one and actually spending all your time and effort and energy serving the other. Now, I think if you look at verses 19 to 24, kind of as a section, it shows one side of this temporal values coin, right? One of the things that we tend to do, as we were saying, we attach far too much value and meaning to the things of this life that we think will make us happy. You could kind of summarize 19 to 24 that way. And then when you look at 25 to 34, it's the same malady with an opposing symptom, or it's the other side of that coin, right? It's the same illness, which is a focus, or sin, failing, focus on the temporal. But it looks different from the other side, which is what? Worry, anxiety, right? We can spend too much time pursuing the things we think will bring us joy here on this earth, or we can spend too much time fearing the loss of the things we think are necessary for us to have joy here on this earth. And you can go through much the same list, right? We worry about the same things. Loss of money, loss of health, loss of life, loss of family, loss, right? And we worry about those things. Will we have enough? Will we be taken care of? We worry about the body, the food, our lifespan, our clothes, our drink. All of that is outlined here in this chapter. But again, Jesus says, when you get down to verse 32, that's how non-kingdom people think, right? They worry about these things. That's their focus. They don't have anything else to focus on. The pagans, Jesus's people should be different. Jesus's disciples, his kingdom citizens, should have a whole different value system. And I think ideally, we as kingdom citizens would be so enamored with the opportunity we have to know the Lord and love him and seek him first, seek his kingdom first and his righteousness and trust him and have all the other things added, that when we're presented with this temptation to seek more joys that are temporal of this world, we go, eh. And when we're presented with risk of loss and anxiety and worry about the things that we might lose, we go, I have Jesus. I mean, you know, as the old spiritual goes, you can have all this world. Give me Jesus. You know, I'm good with that. Well, sincere religion on all counts, and then number two here, eternal values. Kingdom value system. Neither side of that coin that evidences the malady, right? The malady of temporal focus. The one side looking like too much pursuit of worldly joys, the other side looking like anxiety and worry over what we might lose or not have enough of. Any questions or comments on the second half of chapter 6 or anything throughout chapter 6 so far? All right. Oh, yes.
I have a question regarding the lamp of the body.
Mm-hmm.
Is it what we see in our heart that counts? Is that what that means? The lamp of the body is the eye?
As I mentioned, these couple of verses are interpreted a couple of different ways by theologians. But I think if you take it in the context of what he's saying, right, what is going on in our heart drives our focus. And the eye is a symbol, if you will, of our focus, right? It is our physical focus, but it's used as a symbol of our mental focus as well. And the light or clarity that we get when we're focused on eternal things and things of value, right? It affects everything we do. It affects, again, it's a value system, right? It affects our whole way of thinking. Or we can be focused on temporal things and a lot of confusion, a lot of darkness, a lot of lack of clarity about what's most important in life. There are any number of complexities and confusions that come into life when our view is clouded by a value system that is not aligned with God's priorities. Does that help? I think that's the general message. Okay? Anything else? All right, how we feel about these two requirements so far? Checking a box on sincere religion, checking a box on eternal values.
We need a Savior.
Yeah, we need a Savior. Yes, we do. Well, I think the bar keeps kind of pushing upward. Jesus moves into this next section here in chapter 7, which I've titled Discerning Humility, and hopefully that'll make sense by the time we get through it. Let's do read these first 6 verses of chapter 7. Would somebody like to do that? It's a shorter and easier reading than what Elise did by far. Go ahead, Diane. I thought you raised your hand. Yes, go ahead. Please.
Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.
Well, you just had the pleasure of reading in verse 1 what is probably the most popular verse in the New Testament, at least for libertines, right? We like that one. Hey, you can go mind your own business. Right, leave this between me and God, and you go worry, mind your own beeswax, as my grandpa used to say. This is none of your business. Is that what the verse means, we think? I don't think so. There are 6 principles that I wanted to quickly draw out here. Don't have a lot of time to kind of show you how I get from A to B, but hopefully it'll kind of make some sense as we step through these verses. And I just want to lay these out for you because you kind of see how this fits together. The first principle I think we glean from these verses, I am not the judge, right? That's a really important thing to note. And there's a humility that comes with recognizing that all men are created equal. Right? That's a true statement. Beneath the sovereign hand of the Maker, right, we all answer to the judge. No one ultimately answers to me. We all ultimately answer to God. That should affect how I deal with the sins of others. That recognition, that awareness, that we are equals before God. The judge's chair is not mine to take. Secondly, we dare not hold others to a standard that we are not willing to hold ourselves to. That would be hypocritical, right? That would be inconsistent. So in making judgments about others, I have to be willing to apply the same measure you meet. It's going to be applied this way as well. I think God takes note of the judgments we pass on others, when that comes from an inconsistent or hypocritical heart, he will work on us about that. We're gonna have that coming back our direction. A little bit sobering there. And that third, and there's a bit of a logical flow here, right? Recognizing that God is ultimately the judge, recognizing that I am also accountable to him, right? And the standard applies to me as well as to the others. Well, then I have to stop and ask the question, so what about me? And there's, you know, the three fingers. I know, Jeff, you've mentioned that to me before. I always get reminded, these three fingers that point back, right? So the critique begins here. The critique has to begin here. Judgment begins with the house of God. We deal with our own hearts first. A fourth important thing here, brought out by the beam or the log and the speck, right, is that we have a terrible tendency to minimize our own sin and maximize the sin of others. I have a terrible tendency, if I even notice my sin, to excuse it. I'm a very forgiving fellow toward myself, right? And then the sins of others I magnify. And that's human nature. That's what we do. We excuse ourselves, we accuse others. That's how we try to respond to our conscience and justify ourselves. So that's a natural tendency we have to be aware of. But Galatians 6 says that in order to rightly rebuke and correct and restore others, we first need to consider ourselves. Considering yourselves also, right? And be aware. If you think you stand, you could fall. Be aware lest you also be tempted. The fifth principle here, it's kind of like begging off of those other spiritual disciplines. No, we don't get to do that. There actually is a time and a place for rebuke. And that's clear here in this text when he says, then you will see, right, how you can help your brother with his speck. Right? It's not at the end of the day, he's like, well, I'm just never going to speak to anybody about anything then. No, there is a lot in Scripture about rebuke and exhortation and correction and instruction and how we exhort and apply the word to one another and how we are to receive that. And in the Proverbs, right, better to have that rebuke from a friend than the false love, you know, spoken love of an enemy when that their heart is not with you. And there is a right time to speak. And James 5:20 says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. There is a right time to speak to others, both the lost and the saved, about sin and about truth and what you're observing in their lives. And sixth, we have to be discerning in that process. It requires a lot of discernment. If you look at verse 6 there, there are dogs. There is what is sacred. And if we make a mistake of not discerning those things, we throw the pearls before the swine, we ourselves get attacked, things go downhill. If we treat everyone the same, every circumstance the same in terms of how we speak our observations about sin to those people, we're going to disgrace some holy things. We're gonna make some mistakes. Okay? These six principles are super easy to put on a slide. Way harder to put into application, right? Have any of you ever had a situation where you're seeing something that you know something's not right, there's a problem. You're not entirely sure how much of it's on you and how much of it's on the other person. Yeah? See Camille's hand. Then you have a situation where you're like, yeah, no, I'm seeing it pretty clearly now. I see this fault with my brother or my sister. But then you're not sure if your heart's in the right place yet to address it. Right? Have you ever had to stand, the hand goes up again. Have you ever had a situation where maybe it's a wonderful truth that you've seen in Scripture or something, and you want to share it maybe with a particular person? Maybe they're a skeptic, a family member or a coworker or something, and you're thinking, are they, like, is there any receptivity here? Is it right for me to speak, even though they're going to reject? Do I hold? Do I wait for a different time? Do I engage? Do I not engage? Is this a pearl before swine? Is this me just not wanting to give the gospel and take the flack? Or is this me getting attacked by a pig when I didn't have to? Right? Well, Jesus is saying here that kingdom citizens should get this right. This should be par for the course for kingdom citizens, right? That we engage in this kind of humble discernment. and ministry of truth to our own hearts and to others. We deal firmly and honestly with our own sin first. We rebuke others in love when it's appropriate to do so, and we don't do that from a place of pride.
Lisa? One of the things I really love about expecting the love is that to remove the love takes a lot of discernment to really see what the Lord is doing to show you. And then it gives your heart a softening as to how to approach someone else because you've been through it.
Right.
You know, so there's so much beauty in that from those two following chapter 7 that it just means that's really awesome.
Yeah. God does a good thing in us when we kind of open ourselves as David does in the Psalms, right? Say, search me and know me. If there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. And then we can turn and help a brother and we'll be far gentler, far kinder, far more understanding. What's that?
Not jump on them.
Right, we don't jump on them, right? We don't pounce on them. But sometimes there's a place for firmness too. It's tricky, yeah. Yep. Tricky. Tricky. We need a lot of discernment there. I think Jesus really is the only one who threads this needle correctly. And it's not really fair because he doesn't have any sin to worry about on his own part. He's God. He can make those kinds of discernments and judgments. But again, we can't shy away from this, right? There's no real escaping as a Christian from our relationships with other Christians, the sin in our lives, the sin in their lives, and having to address that. Biblically, that's part of being a member of the Bride of Christ, being a kingdom citizen.
We need his power.
Yeah, we need his help. Yeah, we need his power. We can't. It's hard to deliver this correctly. It's also really hard to receive this correctly, right? As believers. All right, let's move on here. Dependent love. And hopefully this will make some sense too. I'm not going to read these verses. This is 7 through 12 of chapter 7. We've seen genuine religion, eternal values, discerning humility, and then here, dependent love. I think in this section we are given a very, very important key to kingdom living. And that key is dependency, right? We were just talking about that. But we ask and we seek and we knock and we look for the Lord to give us what it is that we need. And we see that he is really good and that he only gives good gifts to his children because that's his nature. And the example Jesus uses here, of course, is that example of earthly parents. And we're sinful, but we generally still will not give our children something harmful when they ask for something good. We won't give them something useless when they come to us for something they actually need. Those are crimes, right? It's called maltreatment and neglect. It happens, but it's the exception, even among sinful earthly parents. And Jesus says, well, if that's true of you, how much more of your good heavenly Father who would never commit the crime of neglecting his child or of mistreating his child, right? So we come to him for the things that we need. And we come to him in faith and in dependence that he's going to supply that. Verse 12, it may feel a little bit like it's sort of tacked onto this section, but I think grammatically, in the original, it belongs there. What's the first word you guys have for verse 12? So, therefore, then. Okay. So there's a connection here that Jesus is drawing about what it is that enables us to fulfill the second table of the law, right? What is it that enables us to fulfill the golden rule? What is it that enables us to live a life of self-sacrificial love and putting others first? It has to be a derived love, doesn't it? It has to be a dependent love. Freely you have received, freely give. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Beloved, let us love one another because love comes from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Or as Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And consistently throughout the New Testament, it's the love of Christ for us that is the foundation, the motivator, the power, the underlying driving force of our love for others. It's not something we generate. We cannot give what we do not have. It must be received. So the only genuine love we can have for others is one that's birthed out of God's love for us. And 1 John, if you need any reminders on that, you can read 1 John this afternoon. It'll drive that point home, right? There's a connection there. More than a connection, it's a source connection. Right? It's our love for one another is derived from God's love toward us. So we come to him and we say, I need a fish. Meaning, I need some help to love this person. I can't do this on my own. I'm hungry for your love, your help, so that I can turn and love others. Okay? Dependent love. That fulfills that verse 12 golden rule. All the law and the prophets. Any questions or comments on those few verses? All right, we're doing well on time. We get into this last section here on sober warnings, 13 to 27, a little bit longer section. Amy, you had your hand up. Do you want to read that? 13 to 27.
Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall.
Thank you. All right, so Jesus uses five key points here to kind of close out his sermon, which, by the way, someone correct me if I'm wrong, I think the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer get close, but I think this is the greatest number of red-lettered words all strung together here that you'll find. This is kind of a cohesive synopsis of Christ's early kingdom message during his ministry. He closes it out with these five key points. Four of them are analogies. And then one of them is a direct preview of the future. So the first analogy in verses 13 and 14 is also very, very well known, right? The narrow gate and the wide gate, or the narrow way and the wide path. And Jesus says most people go the wide way. They go through the wide gate and they end up destroyed, right? What would you say, based off of everything that we've covered last week and this week so far, what is the wide gate or the wide path?
Works religion.
The way to heaven.
The way
to heaven.
Right, so it's both of these represent an attempt to proceed to heaven, right? Both the narrow way and the wide way. And you mentioned works. What else? Anything else?
The world.
Works in the world. I think that's a really good way to summarize it and a good way to remember it. You guys just came up with that. Nice work. The way I'd put it down here is the wide path is essentially trying to be decent people, avoiding the big external sins, at least the ones other people might see, and believing that God will accept our reasonable best efforts. Meanwhile, you go through life, you enjoy best you can what this world has to offer, try to find as much satisfaction in it as you can. And that is how the vast majority of the world lives around us. May God pity the nations. Millions are pouring through that wide gate every day. So if that's the wide gate, what is the narrow gate? Jesus Christ, the one way to the Father, right? Dependence on Him. Dependence on Him. Abandoning the hope of oneself, abandoning finding joy and pleasure in this world as our salvation, seeking just help from Jesus, trusting that he will measure up for us in all these ways that we cannot measure up. The second analogy here is a wolf and a sheep. And the problem is, on this wide path that leads to destruction, there are many people sharing their view, giving their opinion, eloquent people, these false teachers that Jude talks about, right? Some of them claim to be Christians and just have really bad theology. Some of them are of other religions. Some of them are agnostic. Some of them are atheistic. All of them are humanistic. And they deceive many. They lead many down these paths of self-reliance and of world-seeking. Works and world, as you said. They say things like, it's okay, nobody's perfect. I'm sure God will accept you. He's like a nice grandfather, he forgives. And those false prophets, as I said, they devour millions. And they would devour us too, right? Even the elect says the day will come. If it were not possible, if that were possible, but it is not, because we're protected by the Good Shepherd who helps us to discern and identify and be rescued from these false prophets. But we should beware of them. That word is used again here. Be careful. Many false prophets. All right, the third analogy, verses 16 to 20. A tree and its fruit. A tree and its fruit. And this goes back to that key message Jesus has been consistently giving through this sermon, which is that the kingdom religion is an inside-out religion, right? It's a heart religion. There's outside conformity doesn't do it. Outside pretense doesn't do it. We can't mask our real selves forever. It will come out, especially before the heavenly husbandman when he comes to look for good fruit, right? The one with whom we must reckon, as Hebrews says, all things are naked and open before him. He comes looking for good fruit, and if he doesn't find it, there's a chopping down and a burning, right? There's no pretense, ultimately, before God. The real person will come out. Okay, and then that ties into this next one. This is the non-analogy one. This is a direct view into the future, right, where he gives a preview of the judgment day when there are so many people who are surprised and confused, and they just don't under, they can't, well, but I called Jesus Lord. I did wonderful Christian things. I mean, surely compared to these other losers, But Jesus says, no. It's about whether we have a relationship with him. Not so much about whether we know him, but about whether he knows us, right? He says, I never knew you. To these people, to us, he will know us, those who are trusting in him. So the only way we become anything other than these people who really were workers of iniquity, right, or doers of lawlessness, their outward deeds were, they looked okay, but it was iniquity they were working, right? The only way to avoid that is to be changed from the inside, to have the heart changed. Then you can actually do works that are not iniquity, because it's God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet not I, but Christ in me. All right, fifthly, this analogy goes back to a final analogy here. It's very stark, just like the others that we saw. There's a black and a white, right? There's these two men with their two houses on these two foundations with these two outcomes. Polar opposites, right? Either we hear and do and we're preserved, or we hear and do not do. We fail to take heed and obey the king, and we're utterly, eternally destroyed. Everything we have around us that we think has value comes crashing down. And it all hinges on him, right? That he makes that very clear here. Me and my words. Me and my words, right? This is what it's about. How are you going to respond to Christ and to his words? By way of conclusion here, since we're about to run out of time, verses 28 and 29, you can see that the message floored the people who heard it. They were really staggered with his level of authority, right? He's not hemming and hawing like the scribes. Like, well, I have this opinion, and then, well, that old rabbi had that opinion. No, he says, this is the king, and he's giving the kingdom law for his own kingdom. So he can be authoritative about that, and he is. And what he sets out here is beautiful, right? It's overwhelming. It's awesome in the true sense of that word. It's out of reach for us, and the stakes are enormous, right? There's no middle ground here. Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you have to do my words. You have to do the Father's will. There's some good news in here. You just have to bounce out to somewhere else to find it. Anybody want to tell me what it is to do the will of the Father? Believe on him. Amen. Believe Jesus. Yes, what do we do to do the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, believe on the one that he has sent. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes on him has eternal life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. So I think the primary point of this sermon, again, as Rick said last week, is to show us our need of a Savior. I want to just briefly here kind of touch on these. I think this is important. This left-hand point over here, I think we can get confused sometimes about New Covenant law or New Testament law or the law of love or the law of Christ or how the second table of the law ports over into the New Covenant, right? And I think New Testament law, in some ways, parallels Old Testament law. It sets a standard we can never meet, right? It drives us to the Savior. It condemns us in a way. It also, though, instructs the saved. I think that's true, right? Because we can see the character of God in His law. So it helps us understand, as believers, what we should look like, even though we know we fall far short. It does do that for us, right? What it will never do is save the lost, right? It condemns the lost, instructs the saved, will never save the lost. The law does not do that, even the New Testament law. So it also makes Christ really beautiful because we know that He did all this for us, everything we just looked at in these three chapters. Christ did perfectly for 33 years on earth as man, on our behalf, which is staggering. He met the standard of the kingdom. He sets the standard of the kingdom, and He meets His own standard. And then the last thing I put down there, because I think this is a note of hope as well, it previews our future, right? This is Christ's kingdom, and He will establish His kingdom on this earth. And the day will come, certainly in the eternal state and to a large degree during the millennium, when Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what the world looks like. We'll get to be with Him when we're pure in heart, when we perfectly understand how to interact with other Christians in every possible way, where there's no sin coming, only good fruit on the branches of the tree, right? And where every spiritual discipline we engage in for the worship of God is perfect from a perfect heart. That's really exciting, I think, to look at this kingdom message and say, that's coming actually. Someday He's actually going to establish that kingdom and He will reign, and this will be the righteousness that we'll get to experience in His kingdom. Now it's by degrees, by His powerful transformation within us, but the kingdom will come. It's an important part of that prayer, your kingdom come. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank You for these few minutes we've had here to go through all this material. We're humbled by it. Lord, we know that we can never be as humble and discerning and as sincere and genuine, as wise, as faithful, Lord, as Your kingdom requires. And so we enter through the narrow gate, which is depending on You. And we ask, Lord, that You would both comfort us that You have accomplished all these things for us, that You would strengthen us in developing and giving ourselves to and striving toward Christ-likeness, toward being worthy of the calling with which we have been called into this kingdom, and that You would also give us great joy and anticipation for the day that will come when all of the attributes of the kingdom will be perfected within us, Lord, and we will reign with You, and You will establish righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.